Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we begin chapter 21 this morning, Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. If you're new to us, again, welcome. We hope that you have felt invited in and welcomed in. And perhaps you're new to us or even new to church. You're not sure what this is all about. We want you to know that everything we do here at Grace, we try to root it in and found it on the Word of God. What we're doing here is not just things that we have made up or perpetuating traditions, but we try to have everything that we say and do come out of God's Word, His revealed truth to us. So we want you to have a copy of that Word in front of you. So in the chairs underneath there in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word, the Holy Bible. And in that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 977, page 977, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is one of the most hopeful passages in all of Scripture, and I hope that you will be very encouraged this morning as you hear the Word of God and respond to it. We don't want to oversell it, but I don't think you can do that with the truth. And with God's revealed word, this is indeed a hopeful passage for us. But all of us probably have been victims of an overpromise and an underdeliver. Any of you ever experienced that? Had something overpromised to you and then it underdelivered? Maybe it was a diet plan. This is it. This will change your life. Changed mine, at least for the time that I was on it. Then immediately went back to the way things were before once I got off it. But this is it. This is the one. Maybe it was a relationship, any number of things. As I was thinking about this, what came to my mind was a product. How many of you are old enough to remember Reebok pumps? That was the shoe back in the day, in my day, and I wanted a pair very, very badly. For those of you who don't know, on the tongue of the shoe, there was a basketball, or half a basketball, and as you depressed it, pumped it, it would actually blow up air into the shoe. Around your foot. It was the latest technology from Reebok. And so they were all the rage. That's what I wanted. My dad, though, had 8 children. And so he got me a pair of Ventures. You guys remember Zeller's brand? Anybody? And of course, Zeller's knew a good thing when they saw it. And so they had a pair of shoes that had a basketball on it. No pump, no air chambers. No $200 per shoe, but it was there. And so my dad thought, hey, that'd be good. And so off I go to school with my Ventures. They lasted all of about 2 or 3 months till I blew those out because they were cheap shoes. But that was my dad's philosophy at the time. Finally, though, somehow I got a secondhand pair of Reebok pumps. And I thought, this is it. Before now, I'm not an athlete. I can't dunk. I'm not very good. These are it, man. These shoes, they're going to take me to glory. The NBA awaits. So I pumped those up. And unfortunately, my skills in the basketball court were exactly the same. Nothing changed. Must be the shoes. That's the problem. I think we've all been the victims of an overpromise and an underdeliver, but this passage is not one of those. God says He is going to make all things new. And that is true. And God Himself says through His angel to John, write these things down because they are trustworthy and true. So no matter how you walked in here this morning, I don't know your situation. I don't know what you're dealing with, the heaviness that you may have, the tiredness that you may be experiencing. But the reality is this, we have hope to look forward to. Our God is going to make all things new. Sin is going to be eradicated, and not just the commission thereof, but the desire to do so. Perfection awaits. Paradise is real. It is not pie in the sky by and by. It is true, and it is ought to be a motivating factor for us each and every day. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of God. This is a trustworthy and true promise from our Heavenly Father. This is not simply wishful thinking. This is reality. This is what we have to look forward to. And you can imagine as John sees these things and he writes them down, the blessing it would have been and the encouragement it would have been for those seven churches that he opened the book writing to. These churches are under persecution. They're under threat, not only from the Roman government, but also from their fellow Jews. Twice in chapter 2 and 3, the Jews are referred to as the synagogue of Satan. It is not an easy time to be a Christian in the first century. It is becoming increasingly more difficult to be a Christian in the 21st. The reality is, this message for these seven churches in Asia Minor is the same message for us this morning. Behold, I am making all things new. Even as things grow darker or seem to, even as things seem to be more and more difficult, more chaotic and confusing and frustrating, even as it seems as though evil has the upper hand, the reality is God is seated on his throne, has always been seated on his throne. All things are working out according to the counsel of his will, and this is the end that he has prepared for us. This is what Jesus promised us in John 14. Behold, I am going to prepare a place for you. This is it. And so we have this sermon then this morning titled New. We want to see all the things that are new. In verses 1 and 2, we have a new creation. It's amazing. Again, oftentimes we can read scripture, and as we read different books, we can come to believe that it is a bit of a patchwork quilt and it doesn't have a singular message. But as we entered into Revelation, I had made the comment that you see a lot of parallels between the beginning and the end, between Genesis and Revelation, and you certainly see that here. The book opens with creation. The book closes with new creation. One of the commentators noted that Satan is not mentioned in the first two chapters of the Bible. He's also not mentioned in the last two. There's something new that is happening here, and as God had created first and created that which was good and very good, he is going to recreate that which is good and very good again. And so we see this new creation. We see in the first place a new heaven. Then I saw a new heaven. We know from Scripture that there are three heavens. There's the heaven that is our atmosphere. There is the heaven that is everything beyond that, in which all of the planets and stars and galaxies exist. And then there's the third heaven, which is the presence of God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, that he was caught up into the third heaven. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 goes, we see this earlier on in Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, this throne room scene, this is the presence of God. The amazing thing is as we close out this chapter, the third heaven and earth are going to touch. It's amazing what God has in store for us. And so what we know is our atmosphere and that beyond it is going to be renewed, either completely redone or it's going to be recreated. In any case, a new heaven awaits. Notice in the second place there is a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Go back, if you would, to Revelation 20, verse 11. Notice what it says there. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This present earth and our sky have fled away from the presence of God, and so a new heaven and a new earth is being constructed. I think sometimes we have come to believe that what we have awaiting us is some sort of existence in the clouds. We're all going to be issued a standard harp, and we're going to strum it and kind of hang out on our clouds for eternity. I'm not exactly sure where that vision of the future came from, but it is incorrect. What we have awaiting us is a new earth. This planet was made for humans. Again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, all of the 6 days of creation, except for day 4, and even that is in relationship to planet Earth, have to do with the planet that we currently occupy. God's focus in creation is us, and he made us an entire planet to live on. God doesn't lose. And so he's going to return things to the way that they were. These Edenic conditions that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are going to come back in Revelation 21 and 22. We have a new earth to look forward to. Now again, whether this is going to be completely destroyed, as 2 Peter may indicate, or simply renewed, as we see in Romans chapter 8, we're not sure. But the reality is, our future home in the eternal state is on a reconstituted planet Earth. We have perfect bodies, and we will occupy a perfect planet with the perfect presence of God amongst us. That is what we have to look forward to. So we're not going to be floating in the clouds with wings. We're going to be here on planet Earth, ruling and reigning, enjoying what God has remade for us. Romans 8 talks about this. This current planet groans like labor pains. All of the natural disasters that we see and our feeble attempts to respond to them. It's painful to be a part of this sin-cursed world. But one day there is a planet Earth that is going to be remade that will not have the effects of sin and decay and death. It's going to be perfect. That is what we have to look forward to. But it's interesting that the sea is no more, and some have taken this to believe that there's not going to be any bodies of water in the new earth. I don't necessarily think that is what it is talking about. You'll note in your questions for further reflection that there's at least 5 different ways that sea is used in the book of Revelation. One of the major ways it's used is it's the place of chaos from which comes the beast, from which comes evil, the nations of the world, the unbelieving nations. That is not going to exist on a new earth. There is no sin, presence, power, or desires thereof. And so whether or not this means that the Atlantic Ocean will not exist in the new earth, or whether this means that chaos and sin are not present, it's not super consequential. The reality is sin is gone, and what a day that will be. And then notice thirdly that there is a new Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're not going to pause on this for very long because that's what the rest of the chapter is about, and we'll deal with that next Sunday. But the reality is this holy city, this New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God. And notice, it's likened to a bride. We had the woman that, the harlot that is on the beast in Revelation 17. Now you have the bride of Christ. This contrast could not be more stark. This is a people. It is a city, but it's also a people. And so God is with his people in a new way, in a new abode. And we'll unpack that more next Sunday, Lord willing. But notice what a happy day this is going to be. Harkening back to Revelation 19 and the first part of it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. God and his people reunited, Christ and his bride together forever. This is the new creation that awaits. Notice in verse 3, there is a new relationship with God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This special relationship is one that is possible because of the cross, but not one that we currently experience. But a brief look down through Scripture, realize that this was what God and man had in the beginning. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, God shows up, which leads us to believe that God was with Adam and Eve prior to that. Can you imagine the communion that would have been had between God and the first two humans? Unfettered by sin. No barriers, no blocks, just pure fellowship between God and his perfect creation. Unfortunately, because sin entered the picture and rebellion was a part of it, that relationship was broken. And it was marked by the cherubim. The cherub is not some fat baby that shoots arrows and causes people to fall in love with each other. It is an angel that is a protector of God's holiness and wields a sword of fire. And this cherub is placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve cannot re-enter and eat of the tree of life, which again reappears in Revelation 22. You see, God with his people throughout the Old Testament, and as we walked through Leviticus, we saw God with his people. You saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God said, I will be in your midst. And above the Ark of the Covenant, the wings of the cherubim, on the mercy seat of God, God said, I will meet you there. God's presence was with his people. But even there was a barrier. The cherubim over the ark, again, symbolic of protectors of God's holiness, and woven into the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies were cherubs. All throughout that, there were cherubim, reminders to the priests and to the high priest in particular, that God is holy. And although he is with his people, there is a restriction. And then we come to the New Testament, and one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was with us. Jesus Christ was here. And when he cries from the cross, it is finished. The veil of the temple splits in two, and those cherubs then are removed. We now have access into the throne room of God. We now have the ability to relate to God in a very close way, in an intimate way. Further to that, Jesus says in John's gospel that I'm going to send another helper who will be with you. And if you are here this morning, and you are in Christ, you have in you the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. God is with you, and God is with us. And that's mentioned throughout the New Testament. Even in the home, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the Holy Spirit sanctifies those who are there because it is in the presence of the Christians that occupy that space. But even there are barriers because of our finiteness and because of our fallenness. God is with us, but not in a full way. And so what we have coming is God with us. No barriers, no restrictions. God and his people dwelling together in perfect harmony, no sin or rebellion separating them from one another. God is going to dwell with his people. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. All along the way, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see this relationship that can be had between God and man. And now it comes into fruition. It's full of form at the end. This is what we have awaiting us, this new relationship with God. Notice if you would, in verse 4, we have new circumstances. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a bittersweetness to life this side of glory. There is times of celebration, but there's also times of great sadness. There's an ever-present reminder to us that sin has wreaked havoc on our creation and in our lives. We suffer and we struggle. We suffer because we occupy a place and a planet that is cursed by sin. We struggle with our sins and with those who sin against us. And so there are times of tears and mourning and grief. There's times of pain. Physical pain, certainly, but emotional pain, relational pain. Pain that at times feels harder than what we can bear up under. We are constantly reminded, despite our best efforts, to push it away, that sin is a part of our experience. Death is a part of our experience. And pain and struggle and grief. And so we thank God for the means of grace and the opportunity to be together here this morning to hear from his word, to access him through prayer, to fellowship with one another, to be encouraged and edified and lifted up. And yet in all of those realities, there is a tinge of sadness, because we are not fully experiencing all that it means to be one with God. But one day, we will. And in that day, there will be no more tears, but no more funerals, no more grief, no more pain. It will all be passed away, all gone. These new circumstances ought to cause us to have great joy and great comfort and great peace. We are coming into the Christmas season, and again, you can feel sometimes that that is an overpromise and an underdeliver. Christmas holds out to us love and hope and joy and peace and so many other things. And yet it doesn't always or even often meet those expectations. But it's not intended to. That's the first advent of Christ. It points us to the second. Because the first is real, so too is the second. The promises that were made during the first will be fulfilled during the second. These things are true. And what we experience now in seed form, we will experience in its full form in eternity. We have these things to look forward to. Notice then in verses 5 through 8, our fourth point together this morning, we have everything made new. In verse 5, these words are trustworthy. And he was seated on the throne, so behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We need these words because what fills our vision is the current. And when we experience pain and suffering, our field of perspective and focus shrinks to the size of that pain and suffering. And it is difficult to the point of impossible for us by times to pull back from our current circumstances and see the bigger picture and see forward to what is coming. And we need to know this. The churches in Asia Minor needed to know this. And we need this reminder. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. I am making all things new. In the midst of chaos and pain and suffering, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a culture that is running away from God as fast as it can and abandoning his word and his ways and his wisdom, in the midst of all of this, we know that this is true. That which is old, that which is former, will pass away, and God will make all things new. Sin does not have the final word. And evil does not appear in the final chapter. It's going to be eradicated. And not just out there, but in here. The struggle that you currently have, that I currently have with our flesh, we're full of all kinds of ugly things that we don't want to recognize and we certainly don't want to have exposed. That will all be done away with. We will have glorified bodies. And not only will we not sin, we will not even desire to do so. All things are being made new. And these words are trustworthy and true. Notice in the second place under this point that this reality is unshakable. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God has always been and will always be. And there is reference here to the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. God is the beginning of all things. All things find their source in him. And God is the end of all things. All things terminate in him. He is the first and he is the last. We occupy a short slice of time in history. God is eternal and we are finite. And so we can trust his word on things. Our field of vision is extremely limited. His is unlimited. And the plans that he has, he is going to fulfill. He is going to make all things new. It is done, he says, exclamation point. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Notice in the last part of verse 6, new life. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. This goes back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, where God says through his prophet, come, Come, drink without payment, eat without price. The abundance of God is available, and it's available free of charge to those who repent and come. Remember in John 4, Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. And he says, if you know who you were talking to, you would ask him to give you life and water, that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. Give me this water, she says, not knowing what she was asking for. And later on in John 6 and in John 7, Jesus will say, all who thirst, come, come to me. In me you will find springs of living water that will never cease. You will have life and life abundant. That call is, first of all, to any who do not know him. And every single Sunday we make this plea. But if you are here or watching online and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you do not know what it is to have life, life in you through him, you are not experiencing forgiveness of sins, come to him. You have tried and failed. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. The greatest problem you have is you, and you can't solve it. You need Jesus. And Jesus says, come, come to me. All of you who are burdened, weighed down, heavy laden, come to me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Come. And he says that to those that are in him. We scrabble around after the table scraps of the world. We try to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in the things that cannot satisfy. And Jesus says to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, why? Why are you building and making cisterns, hewing them out of the rock that are full of holes? Why are you looking to find fulfillment in anything other than me? It cannot be done. Come to me, all of you who are thirsty, and in me you will find satisfaction. I don't know about you, but this fall has seemed particularly busy, and I'm tired. I'm worn out, and I think many of you are feeling the same. So how do we get rejuvenated? Stronger coffee? Red Bull? We need to come back to the source that maybe we've left. We need to remember who it is that gives us life and who it is that gives us life abundant. It's only found in Jesus. What have we turned to? What are we running after? Where have we gone wrong? No, Jesus says, not only at the end, but in the here and now, if you are thirsty, come, come to me. I have all wisdom. Looking for wisdom? Come, ask wisdom of me, he says in James, and I will give it to you abundantly. Are you looking for rest? Come, come to me. I will give you rest. All of these things and so much more can be found in Jesus Christ. And throughout he says to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Full satisfaction and full fulfillment can only be found in Jesus Christ. Are we spending time in his word? Are we spending time in prayer? Are we spending time with his people? That will rejuvenate us in ways that nothing else can. We need him, and he is always available. So he says, come. Notice this new relationship with God, another new relationship with God. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. These promises were made through the seven churches, and we walked through those a number of months ago. They reappear here now. God says to the one who conquers, to the one who makes it all the way to the end, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Reminiscent of what we found in verse 3. This is a long, hard road. It is a marathon, not a sprint. And there's times that we want to give up. There's times we ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth all the time and the energy? Is it worth all of the pushback, all of the negative comments? Is it worth the snide remarks from family and friends? Is all of this worth it? And Revelation says resoundingly, yes. Yes, it is all worth it. Because even if we lose everything, and we're about to go into a year in the book of Job, if we have God, we have all we need and more. He is the one that we need. Relationship with Him is of ultimate importance. And God says at the end, through many dangers, toils, and snares, through all of these things, we have come. God says the end of it all to the one who conquers. And we can only conquer through Christ. God will be our God and we will be His sons and daughters. Notice in verse 8, there is also a new environment. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We've talked through this from chapter 20, chapter 19. But individuals that will not worship God, they insist on worshiping themselves. They have a deep and abiding belief that God is wrong and they are right. That God does not know what He's talking about, that they know better. And they look to all of these things mentioned in this passage, in our passage of confession in Galatians 5, and so much more. These things are true. These things are more real than what God offers. It's the same lie that Satan used on Adam and Eve, and it's still working in 2025. Has God said? God's holding out on you. He's not to be trusted. You can have so much more. You can be just like Him or better. To all those who believe this and will not worship Him, as we have seen from the text, even if they were given eternity, they would not change their mind. And so the place they are is the place they choose to be, which is a place that is absent of the love of God. They don't want Him. They will never want Him. And therefore, they are removed from His loving presence. This does not make God unloving. We can struggle with this. But the reality is, sin is eradicated from this environment, which means sinners are also not present. Do not take this to mean that we are better than anyone else. We are simply recipients of God's grace, and we pray that they would be as well. Because this is their final destination. As ours is the presence of God, theirs is the absence of the loving presence of God. And that is not a place we would want anyone to be. Not even our worst enemy. So how do we respond to this morning? The question that I want to ask all of us is, how does your future impact your present? A generation ago, there's a lot of songs of triumphalism. A lot of talk of heaven and hell. And in this generation, that's largely disappeared. One of the criticisms was that individuals were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And while there is a grain of truth in that, the reality is the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will do. We don't need to shy away from the future. We need to know what the future is, and we need to be confident in it because it impacts how we live in the present. Since you know that the eternal destination of those that you love, your family and friends that do not yet worship God, is the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur forever and ever, does that not compel you to pray more and to speak more? This is not a game. This is real. And since we know their eternal destination, if they do not repent and believe, how much are we on our knees begging God that they would repent and believe? Conversely, for us, we know what the end is. We know that what is coming is a life, an environment, a relationship with God that is not tainted by sin. And so ought we not to live in the present as we will live in the future? If we are here this morning and we're hanging on to our pet sins, we need to repent of those. We need to let those go. They're going to be gone in the future. Why are we hanging on to them in the present? Christians should be those that readily and consistently repent. When's the last time you said, "I am wrong, I am sorry, will you please forgive me?" You should have said that at least a dozen times this week. And you should say it more than 24 times this coming week. Knowing that you will be perfect allows you to admit your imperfection in this life. It ought to drive us to repentance. If you're hanging on to a grudge or a broken relationship, as we've said before, that person may be your next door neighbor in glory. And you're going to be hanging out for eternity. Why not get a head start? What's holding you back from going to that person and seeking reconciliation? All the many ways that sin will be eradicated in the future life, does that not speak to us addressing our sins in the present? But also, knowing what is coming, are we working towards that in the present? Rather than being so heavenly minded they were no earthly good, Christians down through the millennia, because of what they knew was coming, worked for that in their time period. And God worked great and mighty things. We know that God is seated on his throne. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God has people in this city that will bend the knee and worship him. We have had numerous confessions of faith in Jesus Christ, even in the last 2 or 3 years here at Grace. God is at work. God is on the move. On college campuses around the globe, but certainly in North America and in the UK, we're getting all kinds of stories. Midweek prayer times where the lineup is down the street, you can't even get in because young people want to pray. God is always on the move. Are we? Are we looking forward to what will be? And so we're praying for that in the here and now and working that out in the here and now. Are we discipling others? Are we sharing the gospel with others? Are we letting them know the good news? Are we excited about what is to come? And does that excitement filter into our relationship with one another in the here and now? Grace, God is going to make all things new. And when that happens, those that are not his will have no more time. So take the time God does give in his long-suffering and patience and pray like you've never prayed before and ask God for wisdom to speak to those who do not yet know him. Because you know him, because you know what is coming, we need to be practicing for that in the here and now. How are you becoming more like Christ in the here and now? How are you repenting quickly and consistently and living a life that pleases him? How are you living in light of the freedom that he gives to you in Christ, in light of the knowledge that in him you are chosen, loved, forgiven, and free? How are you living in that reality right now? And in what way are you working in the here and now to bring life into death and light into darkness? Because that is what is going to rule and reign in the end. That is where this is all going. Light wins. Life has the final say. Are we getting behind that? Are we working for that in the here and now through the power and strength that Jesus provides? And so again, we close. How does your future impact your present? I pray that the knowledge of what is to come impacts how we live today greatly. Let's look to him in prayer as the music team returns. Father, what great joy there is or ought to be in the knowledge of your gracious sovereignty. All things are happening exactly as you planned them to. And they are all moving towards this end that is trustworthy and is true. Father, it seems too good to be true. And maybe we struggle because everything in this life overpromises and underdelivers, and so why is this any different? It's different because it's you who's making the promise. And you are both a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. You have always kept your word and you always will. If this was up to us, it would fail. But since it is of you, it will succeed. Father, we're tired. We're tired of a lot of things. We're worn out. Help us to find our rest in you. Help us to rest in the knowledge that life and light and love, righteousness and holiness are the final word. So rather than coasting into glory, may that give us rejuvenation, refreshment, and new energy to serve you, to pray more, to serve more, to repent more, to love more, to be more like Christ, in whose likeness we will become. Until you return, Father, and we echo John's prayer at the end of this book, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that time, may we be found faithful, serving you, praising you, and inviting others to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.